Once again, our passage is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. This is our fourth and final message on this passage of Scripture. We'll be dealing with verses 19 and 20 this morning to finish our study. But before we do that, let's read the whole section, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. When I try to prepare a message, I want it to be a message. It's one thing to study a passage of Scripture and to teach what the passage says and what the passage means. But the pulpit ministry has to go one step beyond that and actually deliver a message to the congregation. And so I was struggling all week. What do I want to say? I always ask that question. What do I want them to hear? What do I want to say to the people? And I struggled all week, and I finally came up with what I wanted to say. I knew what I wanted to say, but I didn't know how to say it. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I said, "Thomas Kincaid." And it woke my wife up, and she said, "What?" And I said, "Thomas Kincaid." And she said, "Oh." And then we fell back asleep. But that's when I realized how I wanted to explain what a church is to you this morning. Because that is the question, really. What is a church? Most see the church as an ideal. They don't see the church through the Word of God, because the church is not really a tangible thing that you can touch or feel. Because we are a church. It's not a building. It's not an edifice. It's not an association. It's not a denomination. It's a gathered people. It's a called out people. It's an assembly of believers. So that's why most people see the church as an ideal. And I mentioned Thomas Kincaid. He was a very famous painter 30 years ago, I guess. Very talented painter, and he did these beautiful paintings of homes and streets and churches. And there's always one in my mind that I remember of a church in a beautiful setting. There was a babbling brook, and it was a very famous painting that he made. Well, that's how he saw churches. That was his artistic ideal of what a church should be. And of course, all of professing Christendom agreed with him. And so he made millions and millions of dollars painting these beautiful pictures of what life should be like, because life isn't like that. Life isn't like the pictures that he drew. He soon found out that that was true of himself. He professed Christ. He went around making a lot of money, speaking about his talents to churches all over the country, and yet it was found out that he was not saved. He bought a house in one of the finest neighborhoods in the world called Monte Sereno in Los Gatos. And he was a serial adulterer and a really bad alcoholic. His wife and family left him, tragically. And one night, after making a fool of himself at one of the Los Gatos bars, he went home, stumbled to his home, and killed himself. So the ideal is not the reality. And it's really important that people understand that. I'm not trying to speak against his artistic abilities at all. I'm simply stating that the ideal of man, unconverted man, does not align itself to the definition of a church by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why men build grand cathedrals, wear purple robes, et cetera, et cetera. Quaint settings like Thomas Kincaid. So, saying that, let's try and understand what a church is this morning in the few minutes that we have together. I want to just review verses 13 through 18 quickly, and then we will get into our last part. We learned that Jesus and the 12 traveled from Bethsaida, which is the northernmost point of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, and they traveled to Caesarea Philippi. This was the place that Jesus was going to spend the next 6 days catechizing his disciples. We learned that the disciples were anxious because most people in Israel doubted that Jesus was the Son of Man, the Messiah. His Galilean ministry had ended. Most people had stopped following him. John the Baptist had been murdered, and the Sanhedrin were doing all that they could to make his life miserable and attempting to murder him on several occasions. They were very bold in their attacks, as it were. So the question on everybody's mind was, what kind of a Messiah is this Jesus of Nazareth? He's not building an army. He's not gathering forces. He's not killing his enemies. He's not taking large parcels of land. He's not doing any of the things that we believe the Messiah would do. So we learn in verse 14, when he asked the disciples who the common people thought he was, and they all came up with four different answers. They were all completely wrong. And we learned that each group relied on their own power of reason, but none can answer correctly. And so in verse 15, he asked the disciples, okay, so whom do ye say that I am? And Jesus asked the most important question that a man can be asked, we learned. Who do you think the Son of Man is? And of course, in verse 16, Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. It is the foremost confession of faith, we learned. And then in verse 17, Jesus explained to Peter how he knew the correct answer, why he was able to give the right answer, but all those other people were unable to explain why that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus, we learned that the very fact that Jesus' Father himself had revealed himself to Peter. He had revealed himself by free and sovereign grace. He was predestined. He was elected. He was loved before the foundation of the world. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Peter was illuminated by the Holy Spirit, converted. He repented and believed the gospel. And therefore, he was able, by God's free and sovereign grace, to give the correct answer. So he went on to say, you didn't answer correctly because you are Peter, the son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Jesus went on to say, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't come up with the right answer because of your first physical birth, but because of your second spiritual birth. And this is the joy we learned of true happiness, true joy, true blessedness. That God reveals himself to a man, and that man becomes a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week, we spent our whole 10 o'clock service dealing with verse 18. Jesus went on and said, and I also say to you that you are Peter, a stone, and upon this rock, pointing back to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to overpower it. literally, is that what it says? So during this time of frustration, if you will, by the apostles, this time of uncertainty in Israel, Jesus was going to teach his disciples about his church. It came out of nowhere, seemingly. These men were worried about Jesus having a good opportunity to present himself as the Messiah, and all of a sudden, they're hearing this new term, church, ecclesia. It's a new concept indeed. Remember, we are looking back on this side of the cross. This makes sense to you and me. Put yourself in the position of the 12. He's talking about a kingdom and a church. I'm going to build this. How frustrating that must have been for them. But little by little, he was bringing them to a fuller knowledge of all of these wonderful things. And of course, all of it was going to be revealed on the day of Pentecost by the Spirit of God. They may have thought something like this. A church? What is a church? What are you talking about? There are no churches. We have synagogues, but we don't have any churches. We thought you were going to establish a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, and we were going to be your 12 princes, and we were going to kill all the bad guys, and we were going to reign supreme. Well, they were correct. He is going to establish his kingdom. He was establishing his kingdom at that point. But he was going to establish this kingdom that was spiritual. He was going to establish his kingdom through the missionary labor of his church. And they were going to be the pastors, many of them, in the church of Jerusalem. And they were all going to be martyred for the cause of the gospel after Jesus arose and went to heaven. The only person that didn't die was John, and that's because he had 4 books to write for the New Testament 60 years later. Other than that, they all died a martyr's death because they were preaching what? The kingdom. Amazing. And at this point, they had no idea what it was. So Peter made a very profound profession of faith, we learned. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All life proceeds from God himself, is what the text really says. God, life doesn't come from God simply because he's alive. All life emanates from him. He is the living God. Peter basically said, you are correct, Peter. And so therefore, I'm going to say this to you. Upon this rock, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, I will build my church. Upon your confession of faith, I'm letting you know that my church is going to be built on the foundation. I am the rock. It is my church. So we spent ample time discussing this, or dissecting this in its original language, to understand that Jesus is the rock and foundation of his church. So it came down to this, we learned. The foundation of the earthly ministry or the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God, that is, the church of Jesus Christ, cannot be built on the shoulders of a mere human being. And this is the great lie that Rome has taught all these years, that the church was built on the shoulders of Peter. But it was not. It's built on the rock, the sure foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our church, our specific church, and all churches like ours, could not have been built upon a sinful, vacillating child of God like Peter. Think of that. Would you want this church built on the shoulders of a mere human being? Of course not. This church cannot be built upon the lives or the shoulders of a saved sinner, no matter how good he may be, no matter how great of a man he is. This church cannot be built on the shoulders of a mere man. The responsibility of this can only be given to the divine, and that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Our confidence is that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his church. He's the foundation of his church. He built his church. He shed his blood for this church, and therefore, He owns this church. It's his. He purchased it. He redeemed it for himself. Okay, verse 19 then, our text this morning. He moves on. Talking about the church, the foundation, I will build, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, pointing to Jesus, I will build my ecclesia, singular. This institution, if you will, this general assembly of all God's elect, past, present, and future. That's how he was speaking about the church. If you're curious about the doctrine of the local church, it's a different study. But here specifically, our Lord is speaking about the institution, if you will. The institution, the general assembly. Not a spiritual, a universal spiritual thing that you can't touch. No, this is a real thing, but we're talking about it as a whole. In all of human history. So he moves on to verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Who's he going to give them to? Peter, the apostles, and others. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever or whatever ye shall bind on the earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever is being loosed on the earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Very difficult for most people to grasp this passage of Scripture, and so I'm going to try and make it as easy as I can so we can understand it. The future tense is very significant here. I will give you the keys. Hasn't done it yet, but I'm going to give you the keys. Okay, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Why? Because all things have not come to fruition. Jesus has not ascended into heaven. He has not completed his work yet. So until that time, no keys will be handed over to the apostles. The cross was still looming. The disciples still had much to learn. They had much to endure. They had much to go through in their own personal struggles in their own faith before they could be given over the keys of the kingdom. Not until Pentecost would these things be fully realized and the light bulb was going to go off and everything clicked for them. The boldness of Peter at Pentecost is because he got it. You know, he figured it all out. All the things that he was being taught, all those 3 years of struggle, and then the death of his Lord. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's all there. He understood it all. He saw him resurrected, made all sense to him. Okay, before we move on, we have to deal with something that's kind of unpleasant, but it's important we do this. We have to deal with the Romish heretical view of the text. And the reason is because they have owned this text for well over 1,000 years, and they have caused great harm to the souls of countless millions of people based on this text alone. The reason is because it is probably the most abused, I would say, and a misinterpreted passage in all of the Word of God. Rome has taken this and bastardized it for themselves, if you will. Based on this text, the Roman Catholic Church declares the supremacy of the Pope as the vicar of Christ. That means his supreme representative. The Pope, according to them, is the representative of Jesus Christ on this earth. Of course, that is not true. Rome asserts that Peter has been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and he has passed them down to his supposed Romish predecessors or successors throughout the generation. So Peter was the first pope, they say. The next pope was given the keys. The next pope after that, all the way to the present tense. That particular pope has these keys and no one else. Rome holds that the pope is the earthly head of the kingdom of God, and all unity, all Christian unity, all Christendom throughout the world can only find unity through submission to him alone. That's why they send their armies around the world to murder all those that are against them. These days, it's not so overt, but it's definitely covert. This, in their estimation, makes the Pope infallible. They have taken the lie and expanded it to the doctrine unum sanctum, meaning neither salvation or remission of sins can be found outside of the Roman Catholic Church. So this is a very serious matter that they have taken this passage of Scripture and appropriated it to themselves. It's demonic. Rome also teaches that the terms binding and loosing are their prerogative and their prerogative alone. It teaches that Peter and his imaginary successors, these popes that have lived throughout the centuries, had and continue to have this prerogative to loose men from their sins, bind men as sinners, condemn men to hell as sinners, and even grant salvation and take them out of purgatory or hell themselves. This is a great, great lie. They'd have no right to condemn men of sinners. They have no right to forgive men of their sins. And they have no right to loose men from the condemnation of the law of God. This right is exclusively God's and no one else's. Only God can save a sinner through the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other can forgive sin. No other can condemn sin. No other can punish sin but God himself. Okay, so this is no doubt, I think, the greatest lie that has ever been perpetuated in all of human history. So what is the Orthodox view then? What is the proper view, the true view, if you will? Okay. The simple, safe, and honest interpretation of the passage is that the keys of the kingdom is metaphoric language. There are no keys. Understand? Makes sense, right? Of course not. It's metaphoric language that deals with the administration of the church and her ordinances. This can get boring. I'm going to try not to let it get boring. It's important that we understand what it is because we're all sitting in this church, this building, but we're all gathered together as an assembly of believers. Peter, the apostles, and all ordained ministers after them hold the keys of the kingdom in their fiduciary responsibility. What does that mean? Yesterday, my son-in-law and daughter had to go to their tax accountant for taxes and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So I told my little granddaughter, I said, when you go into the room, tell the accountant, say, my grandfather says that you're my daddy's fiduciary. And I tried to get her to repeat it, but she couldn't do it. Anyway, it was kind of funny at the time. So what does it mean to be a fiduciary? It means that they minister right judgment on behalf of the great shepherd. In other words, ministers act as trustees over God's church, over God's kingdom. We are ambassadors. We are trustees of the account. A fiduciary has a responsibility, a lawful and a moral responsibility, to act on behalf of the person that he's representing. So a tax accountant, for example, wants to represent his client in the best light possible before the government, and he wants to do the very best he can for his client. And he has a moral responsibility to do that. That's his fiduciary responsibility. Ministers of the gospel have this moral responsibility to represent their master in the best possible way that they can. They only act, ministers only act on behalf of God as ministers of the gospels, as stewards of the gospels, as porters, if you will, as a guy that stands by the door and holds it open for you, or closes it for that matter. That's all a minister is. So we learn in verse 18 that Jesus is the rock on which the church is built. we learned that he alone owns the church itself. Well, what does that mean? It means he loaned gospel ministers the keys. That's it. Because we're speaking in metaphoric language here. There are no special keys that the Pope has. These keys, metaphorically, are given to every gospel ministry in every generation in all parts of the world. That means that the use of the keys by God's anointed ministers, or anointed stewards, if you will, must be in accordance with the revealed law of God. The only job the minister has is to be faithful to the word of God. That makes him a proper fiduciary or a proper representative or trustee of the account or the trustee of the word of God itself. Therefore, it's very simple. Ministers must be faithful. They must be faithful to the job that they've been given. They must be faithful stewards of the word of God. If they are, then they are invested with power to transact God's gospel business. They're invested with power to transact God's gospel business on his behalf. That's how serious it is to take the position of a minister of the gospel. To look at the last part of this passage. And whatever you shall bind on the earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Literally, that's what it says. Now remember, Rome says, no, whatever they bind, then heaven is going to react to that. It's the opposite. Whatever you shall bind on the earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Why? How would that happen? Because God is sovereign and in control of all things, and because stewards act on behalf of their master. They're doing things and making decisions based on the revealed law of God itself. And whatever you shall bind on the earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever is being loosed on the earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. So to explain it in negative terms, heaven does not ratify independent decisions by Peter. It doesn't ratify independent decisions by ministers of small Baptist churches. It doesn't ratify gospel decisions that have been made after the fact. Does it make sense? It's already in accordance with the decision making, because the decision maker, that is the minister of the gospel, is only making these decisions according to the word of God itself. That's why God does not ratify them after the fact. He ratifies them before they even occur, as long as they are responsible decisions that are made in accordance to his revealed word. So the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom that Jesus gave to Peter, are entrusted to men to do what? To preach the mystery of the kingdom. To preach the mystery of the gospel, and simply to urge men to believe and repent of their sin. If a man repents, if a man believes the gospel, ministers are to recognize that, them, baptize them, and bring them into the church, which of course expands the kingdom of God. So the church and her many assemblies, this ecclesia, this called out group, this assembly of believers who have come together out of the world, is a small minority in a very large world, no doubt. But it still shows how God expands his kingdom one soul at a time. One soul at a time. It's an amazing thing. So the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, confirmed this view. He said, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards," what? "That a man be found faithful." That's it. That's the job. Those are the men that are handed the keys, that are handed the keys to the kingdom. Faithful, humble, quiet servants of the gospel. He explained this very carefully to Titus in Titus chapter 1, I believe. You might want to look that up. So the reality is that the keys of the kingdom are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has handed them to his ordained ministers. Calvin commented, I think this is good enough to read. He said, the ministers of the Gospels are porters, that is, keepers of the gates of the kingdom of heaven, and they carry his keys. We know that there is no other way in which the gate of life is open to us than by the word of God. And there it is. That's why ministers have been given the keys of the kingdom, because we're preachers of the gospel. And hence it follows that the key is placed, as it were, in the hands of the ministers of the word. Where else would you give the keys to, other than preachers that preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, so what is the responsibility of a minister then? I've come up with 7 of them. I'm just going to rattle them off quickly. Number 1, the first responsibility of a preacher or a pastor or a minister of the gospel, a porter, whatever you want to call them, a minister, is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to his assembly and to the world, to anybody that will listen. Number 2, we have the responsibility of admission or non-admission into our assemblies based on the belief or the non-belief, the faith or the non-faith of a human being, of the hearers. Number 3, we are required to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20. We're required to do this to our assemblies. Number 4, we are administrators of the 2 New Testament ordinances, believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. 5, administering discipline to members in a judicious manner. What does that mean? It means sometimes the sins are so great, or maybe continuing, that we have to judge the person for being steeped in this sin unrepentantly, and it comes to a time where the ministers are forced to discipline this member out of the church. Why? Well, number 1, for the safety of the church, that we stay holy, and number 2, that once you put an unrepentant saved sinner out of the church in discipline, he will want to, the goal is that he's going to realize the grave mistake he's made, he's going to want to repent of his sin, get his life back in order, and come back, do works meet for repentance, and prove that he should come back into the church itself. That is the 2 goals of church discipline, if you will. So it's very difficult for pastors to have to make judgments like this, but sometimes they are very necessary. Number 6, receiving, like I said, repentant sinners back into the congregation if they have done works that prove their repentance, that prove that they have repented, they've got right with God, and they are determined to live for the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of their life. And lastly, number 7, acting as under-shepherds of the great shepherd himself to lead his flock to heaven. Sounds like I have hubris, maybe. I'm simply stating the job description of a minister that has been given the keys to the kingdom. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." We're simply stewards of the living word of God that has been given to this assembly in order for us to receive the word of God itself. Ministers are nothing more than stewards. Guy that stands there at a restaurant with a towel waiting for you to pour your water. That's how ministers are are described in the Word of God. Porters, guy that holds the door for you at a hotel. You ever seen those guys? That's how Paul defines ministers of the Gospels. Guys that hold the door for you and guys that fill your water. Chapter, in verse 20 then, lastly, again he says something that must have really upset them, I think, inside. Then he warned the disciples himself in order that they should in no way tell anyone that he himself is Jesus the Messiah. What did he say at the beginning? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say that thou art Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, others say just one of the prophets. Lord, why don't you just fix it and tell them who you are? Verse 20, I forbid you to tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. How in the world is the Messiah going to be known if he doesn't tell anybody? Does that make any sense to you? Has it ever made sense to you when you read it? I think we can make sense of it, actually. He gave the disciples strict orders to not say anything, not tell anyone he is the Messiah. This is the one thing the disciples were desperate to do. This is what they wanted more than anything else, was to have Jesus go to Jerusalem, stand on the grand stage, do a miracle that came from the heaven itself to prove to the world that he is who he says he is. He would not do it. Little by little, Jesus was instructing his disciples to depend on the all-wise counsel of God. That's very difficult to do. Maybe we sit here in church and say, well, that's what they should have done then. Well, okay, do we do that? It's very difficult to depend on God's all-wise counsel for my life. Is it for you? It is natural to seek the approval of men. I get it. I understand why they wanted that. But it doesn't mean it's prudent. It doesn't mean it's proper. It doesn't mean it's wise. Jesus never sought the approval of men. You'll say to yourself, wait a minute. What about all those signs and wonders? He was seeking the approval. He was proving himself. He was showing people what he could do. He was proving that he is the Messiah. Well, that's a great question, no doubt. Those works did credential his messianic claims. Every time Jesus did something miraculous, a sign, a wonder, it was credentialing the fact that only the Son of God could do these things. So they did credential the claims that he is the Messiah. But, this is the important part, they did that no matter if man believes or not. He didn't do it necessarily to prove himself to those men or to you and me. No man can credential the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was able to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, you would never say, well, now that Billings has figured it out, I guess it's true. Right? You would never do that. No man can credential the work of Jesus Christ. No amount of historical evidence, no amount of law proof, lawful proofs can do this. This can only be accomplished by the divine work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus came down from earth and took on flesh. He became the God-man, and he is the God-man now. He came into eternity, into time and history, and took on flesh, became the God-man, and his flesh veiled his deity. He did that for a reason. They understood by faith that he was the Messiah. But the world was not ready for this. His work was not completed. And so he stayed veiled. Very soon he was going to take three of his favorite up to the Mount of Transfiguration and reveal himself in his glory. But it wasn't for the world to see. Soon, all men everywhere were going to hear of the good news of the gospel. They were going to hear it from the apostles themselves. Soon, Jesus was going to go to Golgotha. Soon, he was going to be buried. Soon, he was going to raise again the third day. Soon, he was going to ascend into heaven. His finished work, his completed work. Before this, the elite rulers demanded signs from him. What did he give them? He says, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. He gave it to him three times. So far in this part of his ministry, he had given it twice. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The great proof that Jesus is the Messiah is his resurrection. It's the cornerstone of our faith. It's the cornerstone of the gospel. And it is the message that poured forth from the apostles on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been continually practiced for the last two millennia. The cornerstone of the gospel is his resurrection. You want proof? You want a sign and wonder? That's it. And nothing else is ever going to be given to the world except the proof that death could not hold the Son of God. He was raised from the dead because he is the eternal Son of God, and that he was not able to reveal that to the world. It was veiled, and yet he is deity, full and complete, and only that type of person, the God-man, could the church be built. He is the corner, the foundation, the cornerstone of our church. He died for our church because only deity could. I'll read a passage, then we'll quit here in a minute. Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12. Peter speaking to a large group at the temple. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. They heal a cripple at the gate beautiful. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the nature of the church. So it is a shock to every generation that God has trusted mere men with the kingdom or the keys to the kingdom. This is why denominations build grand cathedrals, place mere men in purple robes and big hats, and have these strange services. They build these magnificent buildings constantly. But what did Paul say? What did the apostles say? He said, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, on behalf of Christ, as his stewards, be ye reconciled to God. That's the message. That's why New Testament churches historically have been very, very simple in their meeting places. We are an anomaly. This is different. This is a very beautiful building we are in. Mostly, they're rectangular buildings with some pews. Very simple, because it's simply a place to meet. The building is not the church. The edifice is not the church. The robes are not the church. The people are the church. And the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God ratified this means. You have to ask yourself, is it good enough for you? Is going to a lowly Baptist church with a guy like Billings in the pulpit good enough for you? It's not for most. Most people need the big buildings and the purple robes and the ceremonies and the wealth and the prestige and the rich people that go there and all those wonderful things. It's not embarrassing, let's put it that way. It's socially acceptable to be an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or a Catholic. Be a Baptist, you're going to be scorned. It's the way it's always been, by the way. It's always going to be that way. Do you deserve better than that? I doubt it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on the earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever is being loosed on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the nature of our church. This is the definition of our church. This is the reason Jesus came to this earth, to shed his blood, to purchase it, to redeem it for himself, to make it his own. We are his people, and we are occupiers of his kingdom, and it is our job to disseminate the gospel in our generation in order for his kingdom to grow and to expand and to glorify God on this earth. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for giving us this wonderful assembly of believers that we can live our lives together in love. And we pray that you would bless us this day as we worship you in truth and in spirit. We pray you would bless the 11 o'clock service. We pray that you would gather your saints together, and it would be a glorious day of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.